During our Deep and Wide conference a few weeks ago, kind of hard for me to believe it's already been a few weeks ago since the conference ended, I spoke on God the Son in the Old and New Testaments. It was a very brief look at the subject. We chopped off a lot, but presented the most important ideas. So over the course of four sessions, we dedicated two to the Old Testament, that totaled about 90 minutes for those two sessions, and then two sessions in the New Testament, also about 90 minutes for that. And while we were looking at the Gospels, I put up this summary of the I have come sayings. So it's kind of like when you talk about why did Jesus come, you can go right to what he himself said when he says, I have come. We only had time to actually read the list. We didn't have time to kind of dwell over them. And I know I had feedback from a couple of people that said in a very nice way that it was kind of frustrating that we didn't have time to go into those in a more in-depth way. Well, Vivian does not ever suggest, despite what you might think, Vivian does not ever suggest what I should preach on. I look to the Lord for that, but this time the Lord used her. And so she said, why don't you preach for Christmas time, do a series on the I have come sayings. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to tackle a little bit at a time. At Christmas time, believers, you know, celebrate Jesus coming to earth. And so it's good for us to slow ourselves down during this season and to think about why Jesus came. So we're going to take four Sundays to do just that, the four Sundays of Advent, on Christmas Eve, and then on the Sunday right after Christmas, which is the 26th. We'll look at the birth narratives, you know, a little bit more traditional in that sense. But during these weeks, we're going to go ahead and look as to why Jesus came. All the whys come right from Jesus' mouth. He's the one who said those words, I have come. And what we're going to do, just like this list, is we're actually going to look at them in chronological order from the first part early in his ministry all the way to the last time that he said those words, which was just before the triumphal entry, so the last week of his life. The first recorded time in the Gospels, this is using a harmony of the Gospels that puts everything in order. First time recorded in the Gospels that Jesus says, I have come. He says, I have come to call sinners to repentance. And so that's in Matthew chapter 9. If you're not in Matthew chapter 9, go ahead and turn there. I'm just going to be reading verses 10 through 13 of Matthew chapter 9. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table of the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners? But when Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion, not sacrifice. For Jesus says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So for context, look one verse before where I just started reading. Look up to verse 9, and if you do, you'll see that this is just following the calling of tax collector Matthew. So Jesus calls Matthew, and amazingly, he immediately complies. And if anybody has seen any of The Chosen, you may have the scene in your mind where he calls Matthew. Whether that's exactly the way it happened, we don't know. But that may stick in your mind, especially now. Verse 10 then starts out. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house. We actually have to depend on other gospels to know that this is actually referring to Matthew's own house. This is the same Matthew that's the author of the gospel. So he describes himself, right, as part of that group. He describes himself first in verse 9 as a tax collector. And then in verse 10, it talks about many tax collectors and sinners. So he uses these terms and he describes himself knowing that it was a despised position. Culturally, it was a despised position, but in his humility, Matthew doesn't try to hide his past. And I think it's actually also in his humility that he says, the house, as opposed to identifying it as his own house in verse 10. Speaking of not hiding one's past, I was listening this past week to Sandy Rios in the Morning, which is on American Family Radio, and a felon called in while she was taking phone calls. And apparently during his 2 decades in prison, he had received Christ. When he talked to her, he didn't hide his past. He didn't try to downplay the seriousness of the felonies, the criminal things that he had done. But he also expressed real joy that you could hear through the speaker about the changes in his life, that he was a changed man because of Christ. And I think that's where Matthew is coming from. That's why he doesn't care about referring to himself that way. I think that's where we should be coming from. Part of our testimony to others, even if it's difficult, you may not be able to be at this place right now, but I think eventually part of our testimony as believers in Christ is that we can talk to others about the things that were sad or the things that were bad about our past, but then we can also express joy about how Jesus has changed us. Amen? So I'm talking about Matthew right now because we're going to leave him behind for the most part, but I thought that was worth mentioning. Just keep in the back of your mind that this is actually his house where this is happening. It says that there's a meal that's happening at the house. And again, he's being humble about that because it was more than a meal. Luke's gospel said it was a banquet. It was a feast for Jesus. And the other gospels also indicate that not everyone there present was actually eating. Some didn't want to eat. Some were fasting. But those who were eating with Jesus and his disciples, you see in verse 10 that they are described as tax collectors and sinners. So a short time ago, I summarized that tax collectors, right, who were Jewish, they were despised by fellow Jews. Pastor John MacArthur says that they were seen as thieves and traitors to the nation. What about the others in that group? What about sinners? What does that refer to? The term referred to people who clearly did not want to live. They weren't living in accordance with the law of Moses, and apparently they didn't even want to live according to the law of Moses. And that is who is eating with Jesus at this meal, at this feast. And so that leads to the Pharisees asking in verse 11, why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? Because for their culture, eating with someone implied a relationship with that someone. This actually goes all the way back into the Old Testament. You could even say that eating was implied a connection, a kind of fellowship in that moment. So there's a relationship. And why in the world would Jesus want a relationship with them? And I find it interesting, you see in verse 11 when Matthew quotes the Pharisees that they're referred to as tax collectors and sinners, I just thought it was kind of interesting that when he's just writing himself, he's not quoting, but when he's writing himself earlier before that, he uses the exact same words as they did, the exact same negative words, pejorative words that they did. It was like he was purposely taking that insult on purpose. And it just reinforced the perspective of the Pharisees by doing that. Maybe sometimes we need to own up to, you know, I remember when I was a freshman and a pretty young Christian, but I was a freshman in college at Penn State, and I had no roommate. They messed up. They were on the quarter system. They messed up, and I didn't end up having a roommate for that first quarter, which is pretty hard because it's always, let's go with your roommates down to orientation, all that stuff. But so the second quarter I did, and it was a guy who came in, this was 77, fall of 77, longish hair, all denim, you know, looking funny, kind of smelling funny. And he saw the couple of different Bibles that I had sitting on the top of a shelf. They called it the bolster in the dorm room. His first words to me, doesn't know me from Adam, first words, he looks at those, he goes, you must be a Jesus freak. I didn't respond in the most mature way. I said, you must be a pothead. And I knew about pot because my sister had smoked it daily during our senior year of high school. But anyway, we got off on the wrong foot. Sometimes we need to take the shameful thing. I should have said, yes, I am a Jesus freak and I'm glad for it, you know? But sometimes we have to be willing to take the perspective of others onto ourselves. But we're going to see that they're giving a wrong perspective here. In verse 12, when Jesus heard this, these words, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Now, it's possible that this was a proverb at the time, or it's possible that Jesus was making a new proverb. But he's referring to the word physician. Now, Jesus is saying this in Capernaum, and if you remember when we went chronologically through the Gospels, he moved out of Nazareth, and he resettled himself in Capernaum. That was his ministry headquarters. So, early in his ministry, but he has moved out of his hometown, Nazareth. But before he relocated in Nazareth, he was in his hometown synagogue, and he had read this passage from Isaiah that says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And if you know this story, you know that he sits down with all eyes on him in the Nazareth synagogue. And while everybody's looking at him, he says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And they have this initial reaction. You kind of have to look at all the different gospels to really get the sense of their reaction. But their initial reaction kind of seems okay. But Jesus knew their hearts. And so he says to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. So in a negative way, they were tossing this in a sarcastic way. They were thinking to themselves, and so Jesus says, yeah, you're probably going to say, physician, heal yourself to me. So now a little bit of time has passed, and it seems like Jesus is perfectly fine with saying, yeah, you know what, I am a physician. And he takes this to describe himself, implying that there were those there that were sick. And the sickness that he's talking about, that he's referring to, goes all the way back to Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. So we talked about this a little bit during the God, the Son, and the Old and New Testament. This is saying that the sick need a physician. All mankind is sick due to sin. And Jesus is the way to health for our soul and spirit. I need to say that more often to myself. Jesus is the way to the health for our soul and spirit. Now, in time, he's even going to be the way to health for our body, because our resurrected body is going to be based on his resurrected body. But what's mostly in view here in these verses is sin sickness affecting people in their soul and spirit. And then back in Matthew 9, Jesus then cuts them down to size. Verse 13, but go and learn what this means. And he quotes Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. In that culture, to say, go and learn. This was a phrase that was used to put somebody in their place. In other words, you're telling them, you better go and learn this because you don't know this yet. You need to learn this. What was it that they needed to learn? Well, it's what he says next as he quotes Hosea. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, God is telling Israel just how far they had wandered away from him. They had wandered away from what he really wanted for them, from them. And so what the Pharisees didn't know or really understand was that God desired compassion or mercy, not sacrifice. Now Jesus was not saying, because he's using a bit of hyperbole by quoting this, he wasn't saying that God doesn't want sacrifice at all. Because, you know, when you think about agape love, we've said that agape love, to love like God loves, is based on commitment and a willingness to sacrifice. So it's not saying he doesn't want sacrifice at all. You could think of the widow who put in her two mites and how she was commended for giving all that she had. So he commends sacrifice. It's what Jesus is saying is that they're doing this mechanically, this ritual that has no heart behind it. And then it's in his last words in verse 13 that we get our first I have come saying. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So if we put that more in a positive way, we get our title for this first point. I have come to call sinners. The repentance part that you see up there comes from Luke's version of this account. So we've already established that everyone, all people, have this sin sickness. And you can ask the question, so is Jesus calling everyone? And you could say, in a sense, yes. But given this harsh, judgmental self-righteousness that the Pharisees were displaying, they were blind to their need, and so they were blind to his call. Or you could say they were deaf to his call. They would only realize that Jesus was calling them if they realized that they were sinners, which is ironic because that was the very category of dispersion that they were calling for those other people. They were accusing those people over there to be sinners, realizing that it wasn't about them. So for anyone to hear Jesus' call to salvation, his call to be his disciple, that the person needs to understand that they are a sinner in God's eyes. God values compassion. He values mercy. And the Pharisees did not get it. They didn't get that even in those moments, God was showing them and a bunch of other people, God was showing them mercy because he was showing them Jesus as the answer to their problem of sin. The word repentance is sometimes a bit misunderstood. It's used with the verb that repent and turn. So when you have all that together, that's where people get the sense of repentance is turning and going the other way. That's with repent and turn. Repentance just by itself is really the heart of it. Repentance literally is talking about a change in thinking. It's a compound that's put together. So it's a change in thinking, or repentance is to think differently. And the idea is that you think so differently, authentically, you really think so differently about something, like your own life, that behavior results from that. Would we not say that that's like proof of the pudding? If somebody really thinks differently about something, if somebody really repents, then there's going to be behavior that results from that. So why did Jesus come to earth? One reason that he came was to call those who would acknowledge themselves as sinners. And he was calling them to change their thinking, to change their behavior before God. Our second one for the morning is, I have come to fulfill the Old Testament, is essentially what he's saying. So now go ahead and turn back a few chapters to Matthew chapter 5. A lot of you know this is like the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, Matthew is not written in strictly chronological order. It's loosely chronological, but it's really it's written arranged by topic, by subject. And chapter 5 with the Sermon on the Mount, even though it's chapter 5, which in our Bible comes before chapter 9, it's actually before. 9 is before 5. 5 is after 9. So this is now taking place chronologically after what we just read. And I'm going to go ahead and read verses 17 through 20 in chapter 5. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Anybody here remember, were you here long enough to remember that many years ago, I actually preached on the Sermon of the Mount out of Matthew as we went through the Gospel of Matthew. So keeping electronic notes, I was able to see that for those verses 17 through 20, they are part of in that sermon, what I called responsibilities while awaiting Christ's kingdom. Okay? Responsibilities while awaiting Christ's kingdom. In other words, this is talking about his kingdom in its fullness, his physical kingdom on earth. And in particular, verses 17 through 20 are saying that while we await that kingdom, Jesus' followers are to embrace the purpose of what we call the Old Testament. Okay? We're to embrace the purpose of what we call the Old Testament, and we are also to live right before God. So embracing the Old Testament's purpose involves not abolishing it. Embracing God's purpose for the Old Testament for believers in Christ means not abolishing it. When Jesus says the law and the prophets in verse 17, he's referring to the Jewish scriptures, which is what we call the Old Testament. The verb abolish, if this will give you a mental picture of something, the verb abolish literally means to loosen down, and it was used for tents. So like nowadays, like for a circus or something with the big top, we would talk about breaking down, right? The tents of a circus. And they do that. They break down the big top when it's all done. There's no more of that. So Jesus is saying that he did not come to abolish the Old Testament. What he's saying is that God wasn't done with the Old Testament scriptures. Rather, he had come to fulfill those scriptures. So there's a difference between fulfilling something and saying that it's over. You may have to think about that. There's a difference between saying that something is being fulfilled or is fulfilled versus saying it's over. So for his followers then, and for his followers today, that means that God's purpose for the Old Testament endures. In fact, according to verse 18, if you look at that, the Old Testament will endure as part of God's plan until heaven and earth pass away and all is accomplished. So when will heaven and earth pass away? Revelation small group, you studied this. According to the end of the book of Revelation, Christ will return. He'll set up his physical 1,000-year reign on earth. After that comes the great judgment of mankind. And after that judgment on mankind, people being assigned to their places, then those who have received Christ in faith will receive the new heaven and the new earth. This is all connected to the Old Testament enduring until that time. There are Christians today, Christians, who say that the Old Testament is theologically invalid. You don't need it. No longer applies to today. There are even some famous people that say that. And there are other Christians who say with their mouths, yeah, I believe like the Old Testament is still valid, and yet they go to a church where the Old Testament is never preached, or Sunday school, the Old Testament is never touched on, where they never read the Old Testament in their own personal devotional reading. And I'm not just talking about, you know, Christians in America. When we were in Bolivia, we saw that this was true in the Bolivian church as well. Old Testament was avoided by many people. Adrian de Visser in Sri Lanka said the same thing. They wrestle with the same thing in Sri Lanka, that people avoid or don't use or don't study the Old Testament. But Jesus says that in God's plan, the Old Testament won't pass away, not even one little bit of it, if we can paraphrase it that way, until everything's accomplished. And when he talked about all things accomplished, he wasn't referring to just his ministry on earth and then his death and resurrection. He meant until the time, like all the things that will be set in motion when he comes back. On the other hand, those are those who say, Old Testament, it doesn't matter, it doesn't count. Then you have another group, sort of, within Christendom. There are groups today, even in our county, I can think of one, that say that we have to follow some part of the Mosaic law in exact detail as if we were the nation of Israel in the past. And Jesus is not saying that. He's actually saying the exact opposite. He's saying, I came to fulfill the Old Testament, so you don't have to try to fulfill the Old Testament, because we can't anyway. And if there's any confusion about that, of us not doing those things to try to fulfill the Old Testament, then read the book of Galatians. So Jesus has fulfilled the Old Testament, but the Old Testament still has a purpose in God's plan. What we are to do as believers is to understand the timeless principle that is behind those Old Testament commands, and then live those principles out. And this is what Jesus means in verse 19, when he talks about keeping them and teaching them. It's keeping those commandments in light of him. It's teaching those commandments in light of him. So when we read the Old Testament, one of the things we need to ask ourselves constantly when we read Old Testament is, what principle is behind this particular command to Israel? And then, you know, how does that then apply to me in Christ? Is that principle repeated? Is it reinforced in the New Testament? One basic quick thing is, you could easily say that all 10 commandments, and I do mean all 10, are repeated or reinforced in the New Testament. People say, well, 9 of the 10, and they say the Sabbath isn't. Yes, it is. It's just that we're given freedom over what Sabbath means. Paul says you can mark one day as special, that's the Sabbath, or all days alike, that's Sabbath built into every day. But we're still to celebrate Sabbath. It's just that Christians have more freedom. That's an example of that. And doing that kind of obedience in Christ is how our righteousness can surpass and will surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees, as verse 20 talks about. Righteousness there means right living before God, living right in God's eyes. And living right in God's eyes is only possible after receiving Christ in faith. 2 weeks ago, I spoke on Colossians chapter 2 and the way to spiritual maturity. And we said at that time that it involves the spiritual leadership of a church doing their part, and then those within the congregation, the church family, doing their part. The leadership was to desire what really counts in God's eyes. And part of that was the leadership then promoting what we called spiritual wealth, using the term that Paul used, or spiritual riches, and for it to be widespread, for there to be a widespread sense of spiritual wealth within a congregation. And the Apostle Paul had said in that passage in Colossians 2 that spiritual wealth comes from a more complete, a fuller understanding of Christ, a more complete understanding of Christ, comes through a deeper understanding of the Gospels, but it also comes in a deeper understanding of what comes before the Gospels in the Old Testament. And a deeper understanding of Christ comes from what comes after the Gospels with the letters and the epistles. As far as Christ's activity in the Old Testament, during the conference, we showed you this, and we said these are the three streams that end up uniting chronologically in one person, in Jesus Christ. So as you study the Old Testament, you can look the easiest things. This isn't exclusive, but the easiest things would be names of God, where it's specifically talking about the Son, the angel of the Lord, and then passages on the Messiah. So those were those three strands. And if you understand that as you study the Old Testament, you get this deeper understanding of Christ. Pastor John MacArthur puts it this way, with regards to Christ in the Old Testament. He said, Christ fulfilled the Old Testament's moral law by keeping it perfectly while he was on earth. He fulfilled the ceremonial law by being the embodiment of all the types and symbols that pointed to him. And this is talking largely about the sacrificial system. And then Christ fulfilled the judicial law by personifying God's perfect justice. And this is why the Old Testament will not pass away, because the Old Testament reveals Christ. And it gives us a more complete understanding of Christ in all sorts of ways, if we dig. Christ came to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures. Here's our main thought for this morning. At Christmas time, we celebrate Jesus coming to earth. Remember, he came to call sinners to repentance and to fulfill the Old Testament. So each Sunday of Advent, we're going to work on remembering why Jesus came. He came to call sinners. Anyone who does what they want, this is one of my definitions of sin, you can steal it. Anyone who does what they want as opposed to doing what God wants, anyone who does what they want as opposed to what God wants is a sinner. Anyone who thinks, says, or acts in a way that's contrary to what God commands is a sinner. And most of us that are here this morning have admitted that, and we've received Christ as the solution to that. Faith in his sacrificial death and his amazing resurrection, that takes care of our sin before a holy God. Thank you, Lord. If you've never done that, do that and you will enjoy a different Christmas celebration than you have ever had. And I'll always remember hearing those Christmas songs that I heard over and over and over, the traditional ones, the first time as a Christian. And it was like a huge light bulb went on as I understood the lyrics in such a different way. Receive Christ if you haven't, and you will enjoy a most different Christmas that will be amazing. Then for those of us that are in Christ, brothers and sisters, what we can do with regards to this idea of calling sinners to repentance, first of all, we can thank God, right? We can thank God. We can thank God even now, silently, or if you want to out loud, for calling us to repentance. And I'm preaching to myself as well as you when I say we have to continue to live a life of repentance. Repentance is this idea of thinking differently so that you have a change in behavior. And that's true with the big R repentance of coming to Christ for the first time. Thinking of yourself, thinking of your sins so differently that you come to Christ. But there's supposed to be the little R repentance that's throughout our life. And that's connected with our change in thinking. Right? What does Romans 12 verse 2 talk about? It talks about the renewing of our minds. God intends for this to be a lifelong thing till we're called to him. We're to have this ongoing sense as we read his word, as we grow in wisdom, that we have this mind renewal, and then as a result, we have behavioral changes that come with that mind renewal. Jesus also came to fulfill the scriptures that spoke of him in the Old Testament. We said this a couple weeks ago. He is the key to God's plan for the ages. We can't do anything that adds to his fulfillment. If people think about dietary laws that they have to keep and stuff, think of it this way. That's trying to add to him fulfilling it. And we can't do anything that adds to his fulfilling the Old Testament. And any effort to do that is to try to, you know, for us to act like Israel in the Old Testament. To me, it's disrespecting that he fulfilled. He came to fulfill the Old Testament. So what we can do now is to live a life of faith and obedience in the light of that fulfillment, including digging into the Old Testament, maybe changing our attitudes about the Old Testament, developing a love for the Old Testament, and getting this deeper understanding of Christ and getting a deeper understanding of God's plan. That includes you and me. If we understand why Jesus came, it will lead us to a deeper celebration of Christmas. I guarantee it. Let's pray. Lord, for some of us, we have been in Christ for a very long time. Many would say since childhood or from teen years or young adulthood. And it gets to be so easy just to celebrate this holiday season. And it's great for us to review what the Gospels say about Jesus' birth and what immediately preceded it, or maybe to study the prophecies that were connected with that. But thank you, Lord, that we also have by your own mouth the reasons why you came. And you make it very easy. We don't have to read between the lines or other things that you've actually used the words. I have come to, and we could just look at those things and marvel. And so I pray, Father God, that with this series that we will indeed be captured anew by your greatness and by God's love and his purpose. but also our need for action. And in this case, Father, we see Jesus saying these two things: coming to save sinners, grant us humility to think of ourselves as still struggling in that way. We could be saints while still struggling with sin, and I think most of us do. So I pray, Father, that we'll remember this is part of why Jesus came, and that we'll change our thinking by getting into your word, and as a result, we'll change not just how we think, but how we live. But then also, Lord, that we'll remove this ungodly yoke that some have put on to either ignore this part of your scripture, despite the fact that 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture, which means all the Old Testament, is good for all those many, many things. That, Father, that you'll help us to change some of our attitudes and practices when it comes to the Old Testament, but also not to have this yoke on us of having to think of these things that Israel was commanded to believe because Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. And so now help us, Father, give us wisdom to see the principles behind those things and then to live in Christ in the light of those principles. Thank you, Lord, that he has done this work. Grant us wisdom, Father, and thank you so much for your abundant grace to tell us why Jesus came. And I pray in his name, amen.